Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Good morning, church. Just turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah 45. Tracking through this book, and we will be looking the entirety of chapter 45 and chapter 46. Though our main emphasis this morning will be on the first part of chapter 45. We have come this morning in our study of Isaiah to perhaps one of the most controversial passages in the entire book. It is controversial on many fronts. This passage is controversial in that there is a serious debate about who actually wrote it. There's a debate about who actually penned it, who wrote this passage. And even if you do believe that Isaiah of Jerusalem wrote it, the content, the subject matter, is pretty controversial itself as to regards what it means. It was certainly controversial to those who heard it for the first time in Isaiah's day, because of the identity of Cyrus, the one whom the passage is about. But then even in the New Testament, Paul quotes our passage in perhaps the most debated and fought over passage in the entire New Testament, in Romans chapter 9. So we are dealing with multiple landmines here in this passage, and I promise you that's not the reason why I got sick last week and couldn't preach it. But this is one of the reasons why we preach through the entirety. We believe in preaching through books of the Bible, so that we don't just go to passages that we like, but we preach the whole counsel of the Lord. Now, a lot of the time, I would spare you the controversies about who wrote it, etc., and just go straight to the meaning of the text. But today, I've decided not to do that, because it is necessary for your study of the Word to understand the varied attacks on the Scriptures that we hold to. And specifically, so you cannot say, because you cannot also say that you've studied the book of Isaiah, and yet you are unfamiliar with the most fundamental issues of the authorship of the book. But more so to the point, the controversy surrounding the writing or the authorship of the passage actually, ironically, perfectly illustrates the meaning of the passage. You'll understand what I mean in a moment. Let me tell you the controversy around the writing of this passage. Almost all scholars of Isaiah divide the book of Isaiah into three sections. Chapters 1 to 39, chapters 40 to 55, and chapters 56 to 66. Sometimes it's two divisions, chapter 1 to 39 and chapter 40 to 66. This is largely due to the subject matter and the periods that these chapters cover. You remember that chapters 1 to 39 is dealing with the Assyrian crisis. Do you remember this? Where the Assyrians were coming, as we studied it, the Assyrians were coming to attack, and now what are we going to do in response to the Assyrian crisis? And then from chapter 40 onwards, we are talking to over 100 years later now, to the Babylonian crisis and to the Persian return of the exiles. So the Assyrians come and they attack. they are defeated. They do not actually take over Judah. But the Babylonians come 100 years later. They actually take over Judah and they take people to exile. But not only that, but a couple years later, the Babylonians are beaten by the Persians and King Cyrus returns the exiles back to Judah. So this way, we're covering about 200 years here of history, or roundabouts. Now, because of the fact that we're covering such a long amount of time, there are, and also the writing styles is different within these chapters. Chapters 1 to 39, you can quite see a very distinct writing style. But once you get to chapter 40 and you go to chapter 66, you start seeing quite a different and a more elaborate writing style. And so there are some commentators, godly Christian people, some commentators who, because of the difference in the writing style between these sections, are open to the possibility that it is possible that more than one author wrote the book of Isaiah. But because it's so different, when you're reading chapters 1 to 39, it's written in a very particular way, and then from chapter 40 it almost switches, then they're open. It's possible that two authors here wrote. But the vast majority of scholars, those who actually study Isaiah, the vast majority of them are people who don't believe that the God of Isaiah knows the future. And in fact, a lot of them don't even believe that the God of Isaiah actually exists. And so because they don't believe that the God of Isaiah knows the future or that he actually exists, they take it a step further. They're not just open to the fact that it's, that someone else wrote perhaps another part of Isaiah. They say it is indeed a fact that there are at least three authors of Isaiah. An author who lived in each time. So there must be an Isaiah who wrote around 700 BC during the Assyrian crisis. And so they call that guy Isaiah of Jerusalem. And then there must be an Isaiah who wrote during the Babylonian exile. And then there must be an Isaiah who wrote after the Babylonian exile, when the exiles returned. And in chapter 40, when Isaiah is now looking to the generation that will be taken into exile by the Babylonians around 589, 539 BC, well over 100 years into the future, these scholars say there is no way Isaiah, living around 700 BC, could have known that the Babylonians would come, especially because at the time of Isaiah of 700 BC, at that time of writing, the Babylonian Empire was nothing. It was just, it wasn't even an empire, it was just Babylon. So they're saying there's absolutely no way that he could write about it and be so accurate. And even more so, how in the world could Isaiah know about this guy here in Isaiah 45, Cyrus, who is a Persian, and that Cyrus, who is a Persian, would defeat the Babylonians in 539 BC. So these scholars say, no ways. There must be a second Isaiah, and maybe even a third Isaiah, who wrote afterwards and then put the book together and then called it Isaiah. Now, I tell you this controversy because it actually illustrates the point of the passage very well. The passage is all about this fact. God does what he wants, and he does not need permission from anyone. God reveals the future to whom he reveals the future to, and he does not need to consult with anyone. This passage echoes the eternal truth that the Lord sits on the heavens, above the heavens, and he does what he pleases. He does what pleases him. And so necessarily men are always confounded by the works of God. Be not confused. There is only one writer of Isaiah. There are enough reasons to believe that there is only one Isaiah who wrote around 700 BC. In fact, it is overwhelming if you just sit with the documents and the information. It is overwhelmingly clear that it is Isaiah of Jerusalem who wrote the entirety of the book. The only reason, well, not the only reason, but the main reason why this idea is popular is because people do not believe that God of Isaiah actually controls the future as he says he does. It's quite ironic. The God of Isaiah tells you often and often again, I control the future, I unfold it, and I don't need to consult with anyone. And based on that and the proofs that he gives, they now argue about the fact that he actually revealed the future. It is not often that men see what God does and agree with it. In this passage, the Lord refers to himself as a potter who does not do what makes sense or what is liked by the clay that he uses. To be more precise, he is a potter who will not be questioned by the clay that he molds and carves and works with. This passage is meant to humble us before God. This passage is meant to remind us that the world is not about us, but about him. In fact, scratch that. Not just the world, all of existence is not about you and me. It's about him. But this passage is also meant to show us that what God is doing, how God uses his agency of rolling out history and controlling people as he is unquestionable, he uses all of that power for the purpose to save. He uses all of that not just for any random reason. He does not use his free agency, his sovereignty, and his control of history randomly. And does that just, he wakes up one morning, what am I going to do today? Oh, let's zap these people, let's do this here. No, he uses his agency for the purpose of salvation. There are two quite overwhelming pictures in these two chapters. The pictures are these: God does whatever he likes, and what he likes to do is to save men. God is unlike the idols who cannot do whatever they like because they have no power and they don't exist. And precisely, the idols cannot save. That's the two things that are here this morning, the two images that you need to take away from this passage. One, God does what he pleases, and two, what he pleases to do is to save. So I have two headings for you from this passage. Number one, the potter has freedom to design and use. The potter has freedom to design and use. And number two, the potter has freedom to save. The potter has freedom to save. Let's look at our first heading. The potter has freedom to design and use. Look at the opening verses of chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now, you guys know your Bibles. What is the word anointed in Hebrew? Mashiach, I heard it somewhere. And where and who do we normally ascribe that word to? Christ, the Messiah. But here, who is the Messiah here? Cyrus. Are we all worshiping the wrong guy? No. Cyrus, a Zoroastrian pagan, is called Messiah by the Lord and is set up by God for the purpose of saving his people from the Babylonians. The Cyrus that is being mentioned here, the first time you meet him is in, I believe, verse 22 of chapter 44, just before this. Or is it verse 24 of chapter 24 here? Where the first time we're hearing the word, the name Cyrus. But it is the same Cyrus. And this Cyrus that is being spoken of here is Cyrus II of Persia, who lived from around 600 BCE to about 530 BCE, also known as Cyrus the Great. This Cyrus turned a very small kingdom, the Achaemenid kingdom called Persian, into becoming the largest empire the world had seen at that time. So when the Persian Empire was at its height, it was the largest empire the world had ever seen. No kingdom, no empire before that had ever become as big as the Persian Empire. Of course, after that, other empires took from him and then they made it bigger. But he ruled from about 559 BC until his death in 530 BC. He's known for his military and political success. He first conquered the Asia Minor, the Median Empire, and then his claim to fame, the biggest thing about him, happened 9 years before his death in 539 BC, when he famously defeated the great power at that time, the Babylonian Empire. And after he defeated the Babylonian Empire, he then produced what is called the Edict of Cyrus, which is mentioned in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, as well as 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And this is basically what happened. He captured Babylon, he defeated it, and then he issued a decree saying that all exiled peoples can go back to their homelands and rebuild their temples. Because what the Babylonians had done when they were going around conquering people, that they were destroying people's places of worship. And so Cyrus said, no, you can all go back to your place and you can actually go and rebuild your places of worship. For the Jews, this meant that they could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of the Lord. In Ezra chapter, in fact, let's look at what he says in Ezra chapter 1. It's worth seeing this, how in Ezra chapter 1 he actually honors the Lord in how he speaks. Let me read this for you. Ezra chapter 1 from verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And what did he put in writing? Verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now, this sounds amazing, doesn't it? Here's a pagan king being stirred up to go rebuild and send the people of God back to go and ensure that God is being worshipped the way that he desires. And of course, if your information about Cyrus just comes from Ezra chapter 1, you might think that Cyrus became a convert to Judaism. You see the wonderful language he's using there, from Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth. But we know that Cyrus did not believe exclusively in Yahweh. And in fact, throughout his life and up until his death from those last 9 years, he credited Marduk, who's the chief Babylonian god, for his victories. So he said, the reason that I won over my Babylonian enemies is because their god, the Babylonians' god, Marduk, actually favors me. And he gave homage, and he personally gave homage to Marduk. In surveying, now coming back to our passage, in surveying verses 1 to 7, there is much that Isaiah's original hearers could accept. They would have no problem with the fact that the Lord establishes a Messiah here to come and subdue nations before him. You see verse 1, whose right hand, coming back to chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings and to open doors before him. All of that would be fine to the ears of the ones who are hearing it the first time. And of course, the fact that God says he will go before him for the purpose in verse 4. Look at verse 4. For whose purpose, whose benefit is this being set up for? For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by name. I name you, though you, Cyrus, do not know me. Certainly the people at the time would have no problem knowing that God sets up a king to free them. But the one hang-up, the one controversy that they would have is that he is calling Cyrus the anointed one. That Cyrus is being anointed by the Lord. This term is a special term. It had a special dignity and It flowed better when I was typing it. Hey. Special dignity because it was for kings. Sacro-sanctity because it was from God. Right? When God, it's God who anoints, and so then that makes it special, makes it holy. And throughout literature, it is for David and his sons and the expected king from David. But here, it is being said to a pagan who lived and died without turning from his ways and worshiping God. This using of Cyrus by God establishes a couple of truths that must be understood by you and me. I think there's a lot of immaturity in the world, especially in 2025, when it comes to leaders and people being used by God. And so let's pause here and say at least two things. The fact that God set up this Cyrus, who was a Zoroastrian pagan, who died as a Zoroastrian pagan. The fact that God sets him up and anoints him for this task and empowers him to go over and win to save his people tells us at least two things. Number one, just because someone is used by God does not mean that that person is the Messiah with a capital M. You with me? Just because someone is used by God to achieve something that is righteous does not mean now that you now have to go to that person and say you are holy and sanctified. You following? See, this is what happens today. And it's happened for thousands of years. If we see that this person has achieved something good in one or another areas, then we want to rally behind the person as if the person is the Messiah with a capital M. But he is not the Messiah with a capital M. He is a pagan. God used him in this one area, and praise and blessed be the name of the Lord. But it does not mean that now your heart belongs to this guy. It does not mean that now you need to defend this guy until your dying breath just because he brought freedom in a particular area, or that he did something that clearly was what God in his revealed will would desire to do. Are you with me? This is why politicians have you by the chokehold. They have you by the chokehold because you see them doing good things or saying things that seem right, and then you want to baptize them the Messiah. You want to anoint them. Aibo, the Messiah came and went and he's sitting on the throne. Number two. The evil occupier of a God-ordained position does not nullify the validity of the position. Let me say that again slow. The evil occupier of a God-ordained position does not nullify the validity of the position. God calls Cyrus Messiah, anointed one. And he will achieve what God has ordained for him to achieve, just like the real Messiah do. He is a type of the Messiah here. He's a foreshadow of the real Messiah. He will achieve one thing, the salvation, the freeing of the people of God. But this Cyrus, this Messiah, fails. His character fails at being the anointed one with a capital M. But yet he is still an anointed one. Do you remember the Lord Jesus telling his disciples to listen to the Pharisees, but not act the way that they do? Do you remember this? The Lord Jesus, who are the main opponents to the Lord Jesus and his ministry throughout his life, throughout his three-year ministry? Who were the main opponents? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. But the Lord Jesus says, near the end of his ministry even, says to the disciples, listen to the Pharisees. Why did he say they should listen to the Pharisees? Do you remember? Because they sit in Moses' seat. They teach the people of God the work, the word of God. Listen to them, but don't do as they do. You see this? The evil occupier of the seat, the evil occupier of the position, does not nullify the validity of the position. Just because whoever's sitting on the throne right now is an evil man does not mean that the throne must be belittled. Just because the parent right now is not a good parent does not give you the right to just completely disregard them. Whoever, if there is a God-ordained seat, that seat must be respected. And I'm telling you, like, this is something that is astounding to me, how people have just completely lost this. And now Reformation history has this quite clearly. But in our social media age, we've completely lost this. That you do not now attack authority that God has put in place. You do not now attack the positions that God has put in place just because the people who are on those positions are horrible. It's routinely, and what really gets to me is it's routinely done so even by pastors. It's routinely done so in the church to just disregard other positions because of who's sitting on it. Now, I'll give you an example. What's the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother so that your days may be long, yeah? That's the fifth commandment. That fifth commandment doesn't change. You honor your father and mother. Are you with me? Children? Especially my children? No. All children. You honor your father and mother. There's no qualification to that. You honor them. But the Pharisees, by the time, and I made mention of this a few weeks ago, the Pharisees, by the time of the Lord Jesus, had twisted that. No, you don't need to honor your father and mother. You don't have to honor them. Just say that you've given it to God. You don't need to honor your father and mother. They, as the religious leaders, are now finding a doctrine to say, don't honor your father and mother, rather honor us. And it happens so much in our day where we disrespect our parents, our cultures. We disrespect them and we're being told, yeah, leave that aside. Come do this. Here's an example. Weddings. Have you ever opened the Bible and found where Paul says how we're supposed to do weddings? Show me the verse in the Bible where Paul says, this is how you do a Christian wedding. Have you ever seen the Apostle Peter writing the vows? You're supposed to say these vows in English. No, it's not there at all. So they are, then parents come and say, okay, well, in our culture, this is the way we do things to get married. And then some pastor comes and says, no, go and get married at church and have your wedding blessed by God. Don't listen to these people. This is archaic, it's old, I don't understand it. Come here. So now, because I don't understand something, now I've said to people, do not honor your father and mother. Are you seeing this? This is a big problem. It happens in so many subtle ways where we are trained to not listen and not honor people who are in authority. And sometimes just because we don't understand what they're saying, or we don't agree with them, or that they're horrible. The evil occupier of a God-ordained position does not nullify the validity of the position. Now, let's move on. The question that we have to ask of the text is, why would God call to a pagan who does not know him? What is the purpose of God using this pagan in this way? Well, the answer is repeated in three places. In verse 3, in verse 4, and in verse 6. In verse 3 he says, I give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. So the first reason that is given why God is setting Cyrus up is so that Cyrus knows that God is God. That's the first reason. The second reason is explained in verse 4. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. So the second reason why the Lord is using this man is so that his people are freed. Here's the third reason in verse 6. That people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. That is that first reason again. That people may know who God is. We're being told it's so that Cyrus may know. We're being told it's so that the people of God may be freed. But then we're being told that that not just Cyrus may know, not just the people of God may be freed, but also that all the nations that Cyrus is ruling over might know who God is. The purpose of God using Cyrus is to make God known and his promises to be fulfilled. That's the purpose why he's using him here. And this shouldn't surprise us at all. After all, the Bible teaches us that all of creation is for the purpose of making God known. The heavens declare the glory of God. The birds of the air declare the glory of God. And even the successful raids of evil men declare the glory of God. What is it about God that must be known? If God must be known, then what is it about him that must be known? Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, we've just read verse 6, that people may know from the rising of the sun that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. And here's verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. This is possibly one of the most challenging passages in the Bible that we need to understand. He says, God says, he forms light and darkness. Did you see that? He brings health and destruction. Did you see that? This is important to know. This must be known. We must declare it because he says he's doing this so that we might all know. We must declare this. So I want you to think with me. When you pray Psalm 23, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, pause. Who is it that put you in that valley of the shadow of death? Who put you there? Did you just happen? It was GPS. You landed in Hillbrow by mistake. You were trying to say Hillcrest. You said Hillbrow. Who has it put you there? God. Okay. Let's go further. Who created and formed that valley of the shadow of death? God. That's what this passage is saying. He creates both light and he creates darkness. He creates both health and he creates calamity. He says, I make well-being and create disaster. Really, a better translation here, the ESV is a bit clunky. It's not really helpful here. A better translation here of the second line is that I create peace, wholeness, and the opposite of peace, which is disaster. The word used here is the very famous word shalom, peace, wholeness. I create wholeness and well-being, but I also create the opposite of it. I'm the one who is responsible when a family is dwelling together in unity and there's peace and joy in the home. But I am also the one who is responsible when there is war between Esau and Jacob in the womb of their mother. This is a doctrine, saints, that we need to sit with because Isaiah is commanding me and you to declare this. This must be known. This must be known about God. And I will not allow this passage to die the death of 1,000 qualifications. Of course, men are responsible for their sin. You know that. You know that there's this dichotomy of God's responsibility, but also men are responsible for their own sins and the consequences of their sin. They're the ones that cause the things that they cause. But you must not miss the force that this passage is trying to say. The force is, it is God who is in charge. That's the force. That's the thrust here. Now look what he says after this, as though he anticipates our objections to what he is saying. Look at what he says in verse 8. Let's read together from verse 8. It says, "Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles?' Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, 'Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city. He shall set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." Because remember, the objection here to this is, how can you be anointing Cyrus? Right? That's the question here. Cyrus is an ungodly pagan. How could you be anointing him? And the Lord says, "I use whom I want to use. And I do what I want to do. And what I want to do will be achieved. I'm going to use him to set my people free and rebuild my city." Notice a few things from this particular answer here from verse 8 to 13. Why does God create well-being and calamity? To what end is this God's action of creating peace and calamity? What's the goal of it? When you read from verse 8 to verse 13, what seems to be the end goal of everything? What is it that must come from above in verse 8? Righteousness. What is it that must come? Salvation. What is it that must come? The freedom of the people of God from captivity. The reason God does all of this, and the reason he has no problem telling you, it is because it is for the purpose of saving his people. It is for the purpose of salvation. The Lord will stop at nothing to set his exiles free, including using an evil, violent man like Cyrus to free them. And this is crucial in your understanding of the world that God has made. God has made a world in which the primary program, the main plan, is to redeem the church for himself. That's the purpose of everything. Why is he so passionate about saving Judah? Is so that he can bring the true Messiah who will pay the sins of the people and draw all men towards himself. Do not confuse God with a megalomaniac who bulldozes people in order to enrich himself. No. Rather, the Lord creates shalom and calamity in order to bring salvation to those whom he promised it. The second thing I want you to notice from this passage is that God is not to be questioned by us. Do you see that in verse 9? Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, "What are you making?" A thing that is made does not argue with the one who made it. I hope you feel very small. I hope you feel very small. If you're not feeling very small, you haven't heard me. Okay. He is likening you to clay. Do you know where clay comes from? The ground. Where do you come from? The ground. You're the same. Same. Clay can't achieve salvation. You can't achieve salvation. Same. Same WhatsApp group. Clay was spoken into existence by God the Creator. You came at the hand of God the Creator. Same. You're the same. But this is not to demean you. The fact that you should feel small does not mean that you feel like you have no value. Rather, quite the opposite. The fact that you are so small, and then God makes a program to redeem you and to glorify you and to bring you into relationship with Himself should cause you to say, praise God. Your smallness is not so that you might say, oh, okay, well, what are we? Your smallness must say, should lead you to say, who am I that you even know me? How can Psalm 139 be true? You know me in the depths of my being. You know me when I sit and when I rise. How do you know an ant like me? How many ants did you pass by today just walking from the vehicle that brought you here into the building? And you did not take notice of it. Did you see its eyes? Just the other day, my family at dinner had a whole debate about how many feet do ants have. We see ants all the time. We had no idea how many feet they have. And then thankfully, Dr. Google sorted this out. By the way, I think they have 6, just in case you're wondering. I think. Now I'm forgetting. You see how insignificant ants are? The information came to my brain and left. They're so small, and yet the Lord thinks of us. The Lord knows us. This is not to demean you. This just should cause a fountain of praise to the great God of heaven who creates and controls everything. Paul quotes our passage here in Romans chapter 9, and he applies it by saying, you don't talk back to the one who made you. Does the thing form speak back to the one? Can you now advise the one who made you? You can't advise him. So here's your application here. You will have a happier life. You'll have a happier life if you live understanding that the world is about God and not humans. God loves us. He treasures us. But he does not revolve the sun around us. This leads me to our second point. Really, the crescendo of all of this is that the potter has freedom to design and use, but the potter uses his freedom to save. Now, this shows up in this passage in various ways. If you're in our passage now, you'll see something. If you were to scan with your eyes from verse 14 and you go all the way to chapter 46, you will see one word repeated ad nauseum, and that word is saved, salvation. In verse 14, we're being told that the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush will be brought to the people of Judah. What is he saying there? He's saying that all the nations would themselves have salvation given to them, and they will come and acknowledge the true God. Verse 15 goes down to explain to us how the idols are useless. But remember, we've been mocking idols this entire time. He's been mocking idols from chapter 40. But there's something else now that he uses to mock the idols. And it is the fact specifically that they cannot save. Look at verse 15. Truly you are God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together, but Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded for all eternity. The idols can't save, Israel will be saved because they have the God who saves. That's what is being said here. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near your survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot what? Save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. So then what is the conclusion for the world? He's now no longer talking to his people. He's talking to the rest of the world. And what is the conclusion? What is the thing that the rest of the world is supposed to take home? Verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Turn to me and be saved. If you're in here this morning and you are busy playing with all kinds of philosophies, ideas, religions, trying to find some sort of some kind of salvation from them. I am telling you now, there is no God in those things. All you will find in those things is emptiness. You will drink that bottle, and at the end of it, you will find that the bottle and you are empty. But if you turn to the true God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God revealed perfectly in the man Jesus Christ, you will find life and find it eternal. Look at chapter 46, verses 1 to 2. He says, Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. You see the image? The image here is of a people who are carrying their gods as they are being conquered. You and your idols will go into death together. Verses 5 to 7. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. The idea here, saints, is that only God is the one who saves. So once again, what is the big idea we're taking away? The big idea we're taking away as we come to a close is that God does what he pleases, and what he pleases to do is to save. So you, dear Christian, those of you who believe in this doctrine of God's all-powerful sovereignty, just remember why he uses it. There's a way sometimes we speak about this that disconnects it from the reason that we are being told about it. I want you to know this, that 100% of the time in the scriptures, the entirety of the Bible, you are being told that God chooses people whom he will save. 100% that you are being told, 100% of the time, where the doctrine of God's election comes up, it is to tell you that God saves people. It is not to cause you to go and argue and make arguments about these things and to go and fight with those who disagree with you. It is to tell you that God saves. When Jesus says, those who have been given to me, I will not lose any of them. He is saying that to you so that your heart can be encouraged to know that he is the one who holds you in his hands. This is not a doctrine to be fought over, but rather it is a doctrine that should be leading us to doxology and praise. Amen. Let's pray. We humble ourselves before your greatness, you who creates as you please. We humble ourselves and we ask that in your great grace, in your great power, you would reveal yourself to us even more, that we might know you and love you, that we might sing to you and have our lives revolve around you just like the sun and the moon and all creation do. Forgive us, Lord, from being self-centered. Forgive us, Lord, from being puffed up. Forgive us when our chests are bigger than they should be and our heads are inflated. Please, Lord, humble us and make us rejoice in the fact that you know our names, even as you named Cyrus in this passage. All of this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.